Well, good morning, everybody, and Merry Christmas. I trust everybody had a happy and safe and Merry Christmas yesterday. This morning, I have a message prepared for us entitled The True Gift of Christmas. And I think it's something, as Pastor Glad kind of even alluded to, something that we tend to miss the meaning of Christmas. And Dr. J was scheduled to be out of town, but as y'all know, he and his family are suffering right now with COVID, had a little sickness, so we want to continue to pray for him. Amanda and I spent a quarantine Christmas last year, and it's not fun being cooped up in a room with your family all the time, even though we love our families, and they're nice, but it is. You want to be out, and you want to get to see everybody. So I know it hasn't gone the way that many have hoped, so if any of the ladies in this room are mad because your husband did indeed not go to Jared, your loving pastor, Dr. J, did. So here I am, and I do not have any jewelry for you, but I hope to point you to the treasure that is Jesus this morning. So as we dive in, if you're coming and you're visiting this morning, we're glad you're here, and you are always our guest of honor, and we may have some visitors this morning, but we are kind of finishing up our holiday season, a group of Christmas messages, and I'll be wrapping that up today, but I know that this day, December 26th, brings up a lot of emotions for a lot of people, right? So for a lot of people, this is the saddest day of the year. Am I right? You know, the decorations start to be put up. The trash cans are overflowing. And I know the holidays bring up all these feelings and emotions. And for some, this is a difficult season. You look around the tables and those chairs that were once full are now empty. You know, the people that you spent your lives with are not there for this first holiday. And some people, they look forward to this day the entire year. So there's a lot of a range of emotions that come with this, but I think my favorite part about Christmas is I love the fullness of Christmas. I love to drive down the road and you see yards full of cars. I love you sit around a table and a table's full with people. At our house, there's not an empty space that's not utilized for something, whether it's wrapping paper thrown over here or decoration over here. There is not an ounce that is not used up by my beloved. I love the fullness, but as the days go on and these things get put up and the yards become empty and the tables and chairs become empty and families go back to their homes, I wonder if I missed it, if I missed really what I should have been seeing all along. See, it's one thing to have a full table and a full yard and a full house, but there's nothing in this world that compares to a full heart. And a full heart is only going to be found in Jesus. December 26th, one of the saddest days of the year. And why is that? Why is the children saying not long ago about the Christmas Day dumps? Why is that a thing? Well, it's a thing because of what Glad just mentioned. So many people have put their hope in a single day. So many people have put their hope in a single gift. Many people who have graced our churches over the last few weeks, who have sung out the words, "Oh, come, let us adore him," they have failed to sit in awe of him the other 364 days of the year. Parents have bought themselves countless hours, countless time by telling their children, "Just wait till Christmas, honey. Wait till Christmas. You want that big thing? Just wait till Christmas." When the fact of the matter is that this has not only become a practice of waiting, this has become a practice of worship. People are only showing up on Easter and on Christmas. You know what? We'll just wait. We'll go when they're celebrating the stuff, when the lights are there, when the music's good. We've created this culture where we don't truly see what the true gift of Christmas. Many people that have breathed out those words, joy to the world, have completely forgotten where true joy is found. And it's found in Jesus. We often, every single day, want to make Christmas about us. What we have, what we got, what we want, this mentality is running rampant. Many days, this is how we view things, and we have failed to point people to the greatest gift, the reason for the season, the only real reason that you and I can be thankful in the giver of all things, that is Jesus. He is the giver of everything. And today we're going to be in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Specifically, Paul is writing to these people here for a number of different reasons throughout this book, one of which, and many of which, I think that you and I can relate to today. Many reasons in here, I think you will find yourself in one of these places. He wanted to update them about their circumstances, to warn against false teaching, to promote gospel unity is a big one, a big reason that he writes, and is actually one of our church goals here at Crawford Baptist Church. If you're able to find some of those posters that are scattered throughout this place, at the top of the list, gospel unity. In the gospel unity, he is challenging these people to follow the example that Christ has set. Jesus is literally going to pour himself out in humility in these pages today, as he's already done. Even though Paul is writing from a prison cell, this text is packed with joy and thanksgiving. And those are two things that I think we often think about when it comes to the holidays, do we not? Joy and thanksgiving. A reason that we often celebrate Christmas. We have surrounded by all these people, and it brings joy and it brings thanksgiving. But understand this, if you are a believer in this room today, you have been called every day to a life of joy, to a life of thanksgiving, to celebrate Jesus, not just yesterday, but every single day of our lives. We are called to do this. And every chapter of this letter is filled with joyous statements. Even given Paul's circumstances, he writes of joy. He wanted to show these people where true joy is going to be found. He writes to thank them for a gift, but he also points them to the greatest gift in Jesus, showing his example, his life. No matter what you've unwrapped in the last few days, I promise it does not compare to Jesus. It is important for us to remember that Christmas is indeed time to be thankful for the small things, but it is not all about the small things, not about those gifts, but about our God. Not about Santa, but about a Savior. Not about what you got, but what you've already been given. That is what this day is about. Christmas, the true gift of Christmas, did not come in a box or a bag. It wasn't wrapped with a bow, but he did come wrapped, and he was placed in a manger, and that was the true gift of Christmas. And what Jesus has done in his birth, in his life, in his death, is far more valuable than anything you and I have unwrapped thus far today as we unwrap this text. Paul wanted them to remember to be unified in Jesus. That is it. Just wanted gospel-shaped unity with his people. The big idea today, if I would call one, is Jesus is the true gift of Christmas. In him, there is consolation, there is hope, there is redemption. And I'm going to read this text and then I'll pray for us one more time. So Philippians 2 verse 1 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God with a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and every earth, under earth, and under heaven, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you today for the gift of your Son. May we be a people who celebrate him, not just yesterday and the days leading up to that, but every day after this, God. Help us to sit in awe of you and what you've done and what you've truly given and the true gift that you have given as you are coming in your humility and your lowliness, God. May we appreciate that in a deep way, God, that we may truly recognize what it is you've done, how you've done it, and whom you have done it for, God. Open our eyes this morning, God. Give us the wisdom and strength to just dissect this and learn, God, from your examples that are given. I thank you for each one in this room, God, and always we pray that you would be with our sick and our hurting and our lonely, and I pray that you would just save people today, God, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, number one today is, in the unity of Christ, there is consolation. We see this in verses 2, 1 through 4. So, verse 1 says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, being in full affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So these were a people not so different than you and I that were likely experiencing trouble. Now you and I, either we are experiencing trouble or we are headed to experience trouble. Trouble's coming. As Glad just said, you know, how can we see this loving God when we're in so much trouble? Trouble comes, and we'll look more at that in a little while, but Paul writes from a place of trouble. But he writes of joy. And oftentimes, especially in the holiday season, we link joy with relationships, do we not? The same is true for Paul. You know, many of us, as time goes on, we don't truly really remember all the gifts that we open, who they were from. You know, we remember those who sat around the table. We remember the memories that we made with these people. And as we look back on it, I think we can see that our joy is not linked to the temporary. Our joy is not bound up in things that will break, things that can be unwrapped. We kick back and we laugh about the times we remember with loved ones and friends and family. And there is something joyful about unity. Paul is exhorting them to be unified in Christ. I too would like to exhort us today to be unified in Christ. He says, complete my joy. His heart always beats with his churches. Have you noticed that about Paul? His joy was linked to his relationship with Christ and the relationship with the church. That should be our prayer, our goal. He was tied up in all of this. And that is our number one church goal, as you will find on the signs, to be in gospel unity. I will tell you, there is no true unity apart from Jesus. There is no true family apart from the family of God. There is something deeply humbling about people living in and through him. The Christmas Day dumps do not exist when gospel unity is present. They can't, because we are formed on something bigger, something stronger. Many people during this letter would have found it easy to be discouraged. I think many people in this room can find it easy to be discouraged. Many of you have walked through the doors this morning downtrodden, lowly, desperate. It is easy for us to find reasons to be discouraged. All the encouragement, all the hope, all the joy that Paul needed right here was going to come from Christ and his church unified. That's it. That's all Paul needed. There is a consolation in that. There is a reward in that, an encouragement in knowing, you know what, you're not alone. Yes, as Glad mentioned, times are hard. Things are tough. Things don't always go our way. But guess what? You're not by yourself. We have a family. Dr. J mentioned not long ago, this place is a family. And it is bound up in something far bigger than you or me. So in a season that is often filled with chaos, and believe me, we're tired. Everybody in this room is tired. It's filled with chaos and credit card statements and family members who seem to never get along. Be one with the family of God. Let's forget the chaos of the season and let's rest in the comfort of a living Savior. Or are we going to sit soaking sour right here in this moment and be upset about the one thing you wanted that you didn't get? That one jacket your mom got you, that wasn't the right color. That one family member you got mad at because they were late, you know they always late. We have a family founded on something that is unshakable. A bond that is unbreakable. That is where unity starts. That is what Paul was calling them to in the church. The church is a family. Tony Marita said this. He said, the church is not a building that you visit or an event you attend. It is a people to which you belong. It is something you're a part of. If they tear this building down, we're still going to worship. If they scatter us all over the place, we are going to worship. This is a family. And when it came to Jesus' family, I want you to hear his response in Matthew 12, 48 through 50. This is what he said. It says, he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said to them, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He said, this is my family. It was bound up in more than just blood. This is my family. I don't know about you, but there is something deeply unifying about what he says right here. But it's also something extremely familial about the essence of family. There is something unifying about his people being in the will of the Father together. That's something we can rally around. That's something we can be unified. Paul is saying this. He's saying, remember Christ. So if you're in here this morning, and now it's December 26, you're all down, you got to put stuff up, you're sad because you didn't get what you wanted. Paul says this right here. What more encouragement does one need? What more comfort could one ask for? What more participation could you want than that of the Holy Spirit? Could anything or anyone provide you or me with more encouragement? Could anyone or anything provide you or me with more consolation, a greater reward? No. This is something to remember, something to rally around, something to unify them. We should long and pray for this. We should remember this truth that God has lavished on us, thrown it at us. All these things that Paul is talking about, his affection, his comfort, his love, his joy, it has been tossed on believers, poured out on believers, so that we can pour it out on one another, to share it with one another in unity. Do you know what that results in? Being able to share in comfort and affliction and sympathy and joy. The end result is unity. The end result is a closeness. All those words right there, when you think about what that brings to mind for you, comfort, joy, affection, those words involve a closeness with someone or something. Closeness can be felt. Closeness promotes unity. And in unity, you and I all know that there is strength in numbers. There is strength in unity. When times are hard, and we've mentioned a lot of those instances, our culture in America today literally expects Christians to roll over and lie down and take it when times are hard, forgetting that we have an almighty God who hears us every single time. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I cry to you. He hears you in the deep. He hears you in the struggle. I will tell you today that that is what our enemy wants. Glad mentioned a lot of people who aren't connected anymore. The pandemic has made it real clear who cares about worshiping, who finds worship a priority. Satan wants our situations to conquer us, to tempt us, to make us not want to gather together and worship. And there are a couple reasons for that. There is something, as Paul says in all these things, there is something not only important about being together. Paul says it completes his joy. There is something joyous about being together. But get this, there is also something extremely, extremely powerful about being together and unified in worship. There is something deeply powerful. Paul said it was going to make his joy complete. Every time you and I open these doors and we get to gather together in person and worship, this is a time for our hearts to beat together, a time to grow in closeness, a time to be unified as the local church or even the church as a whole. Y'all, we have seen divisions throughout history in the church. I mean, I'm sure Dr. Olson gave us a good lesson on all the divisions throughout church history, and Brother Joel could as well. So we have seen this happen over time throughout history in the local church and the church everywhere. And what happens in those moments typically is people begin to focus on how they're different instead of how they're like, forgetting about the one thing that unifies every single believer. Just like Christmas Day, we have been busy making it about us, always caught up with the me, 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 and the mine, mine. We often forget Jesus, who also came for them, them, and them. But we are quick in this culture and in our lives to make it about us. It disrupts unity. The love of ourselves hinders unity. I don't think I could say that loud enough. The love of ourselves hinders unity. Verse 3 says, for us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How different would your life and my life really look if we were able to do this? If this was our goal, if this was our prayer, if this was our longing, how often do you and I show ourselves to be lovers of ourselves? How many days do you wake up with your intentions in mind, your agenda in mind, my agenda in mind? We often make it about us. But even in those moments that we are tempted to make it all about us, which Paul's words that follow this make it all the more real, all the more powerful, because I would venture to say in this group in here that everybody's had a moment in your life when you've been humbled. If you have not, it's coming. But we've had these moments, right, where we've been brought low, when we've experienced humility and what it's like to hit our knees, to hit our face, to go low before God the Father, or go low before man. We've had moments of humility, which is why this next part that Paul writes to me just blows my mind. He says, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. Why? Why follow that? We're talking about humility. That's because even in those low moments, even in those moments where we are humbled, where we are experiencing humility, we are quick to make it about us. Counting ourselves as number one on the list, counting ourselves at the top of the chain. The word conceit right here shows us a glory that is empty. We are not to be pursuing an empty glory that is going to leave you wanting, but be prepared to pour ourselves out as Jesus has poured himself out. There are many failures in our lives that have resulted from our lack of humility. Some of you may have lived long enough to really see those come back to bite you. Our lack of humility and our inability to count others more significant than ourselves has brought us hardships. Our pride and our hearts tends to push us to want our own glory, tends to push us to want an empty glory. And as we see in this text, there are two things right here that go hand in hand, and pride disrupts both of them. In humility and in unity, pride shatters both. Pride disrupts both. Pride separates both. And I am in no way saying that you should just wake up every day and neglect yourself. Just roll out of bed and just look like you crawled out of a hole. What I am saying, that as a believer, your life is not your own. It is not about your glory. It is about his glory. No matter how much we want to make it about us, we are living out lives for his glory. And this is where we find ourselves as lovers of self, being about our glory. But I ask you this morning, have we yet to learn anything? Because this sounds so familiar. Back in Genesis, I will take you there, in the garden, Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And that's all it took. That's all the enticement that they needed, was the opportunity to be like God. Living in a garden where they had every single thing that they needed. They wanted for nothing. They had food, they had fellowship, they had all that God intended for them to have, but it was not enough. They still jumped at the enticement to be like God, already having everything they would ever need. And this is a season where we are so tempted with social media and yards being filled and paper in the trash and all these things. We're so tempted to just count the stuff, and we are failing to count the cost. We are failing to count others as more significant than ourselves. So I encourage you today, count the cost of what it is to follow this Jesus. Count others more significant than ourselves. Not looking to ourselves, but looking to Christ and his example of humility and counting others as so much more. And you will see that. Verse 4 says, "Let each one of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." So he takes it even deeper, even a step further. We know that to experience the unity and the example of humility that Jesus had was tied to the joy in Paul's life, as it should be tied to the joy in our life. To be able to live humbly in him and live in unity with his church, again, what could be more joyful? What could be more encouraging for a believer as to look outward and see everyone else doing as they're doing in one direction, pursuing Jesus and his example? We have to remember where true unity was going to be found and how humility was displayed in his life. Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the example that we are given, and he had us in mind. His affections for us, his desire for us, his inclination was not to sit back with his arms crossed. His inclination was to move towards us. And that is difficult for me to grasp, difficult for me to wrap my head around. That knowing how sinful we are, how dirty we are, how far we fall, his inclination, his deepest desire was still for you, still for me. That is a picture of a loving God. And I think by us having a right view of God, a high view of God, only then can you and I have a proper view of self and a proper view of each other. Because in our pride, we want to promote our own glory. But in our humility, we are going to promote his. And I've already told you, these lives are not our own. It is for his glory. It is all about his glory. Paul was going to tell them why here in point number two. And point number two is this: in the humility of Christ, there is hope. And to me, this is maybe the most powerful section of the entire text this morning. But what follows in the next few verses is the most eye-popping to me, one of the most powerful, one of the most richest displays that we see of Jesus in all of Scripture. I love the picture that we see of Jesus and the depths of his love that is portrayed right here. Paul is pointing them back to the example, to have him in mind, to be of one mind, of the same mindset, to be unified in his example. Nothing else. In verse 5, if these people had no idea who Paul was talking about, in verse 5, he identifies Jesus. So even for those who had no clue that what's going on, if you're in this room this morning and you've yet to pick up we're talking about Jesus, he's identified in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is it. This is how we do it. In Jesus, he's officially identified. He jumps off the page almost, it seems, at us. The mindset is ours in Jesus. We are able to do this in Jesus. Not your strength, not my strength, but in his strength. And his was one of service and humility and lowliness. And you think about the service in Jesus' life, and I wrote down Mark 10:45, where you see Jesus' deep passion for serving his people. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is going to come up again today, and I think that is one to really meditate on, to soak in as you leave today. How else would any of these things happen outside of deep humility? How else would anything like this happen without a deep, sincere love for your subjects? He says, this is the mindset that is yours in Jesus. It's not found in anyone else. He is going from a mindset to a manifestation, from an attitude to actions of actual Jesus living this out. Y'all, think about this, and this is kind of a strange exercise I encourage you to do in your own time, but Jesus could have come in anyway. Jesus could have came to earth, had the power and the attributes and the authority to come to earth in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Now, in my mind, a couple ways that I think of that this could have happened, just this is how my mind works. If you've seen all the old Western movies and the dust is like clearing and you have that music playing in the background, tumbleweeds going by, and just off in the distance, there's just this like figure coming. Just, you know that guy's coming to take care of business. I love those scenes in those movies. But, I mean, if you want to even get crazier, Jesus could have come like a meteor, just busted out a big-sized hole and then walked out of there in a full suit with his hair slicked back. Strutted out of that meteor size hole. Like, I venture you to try to think of the ways you think that Jesus could have come. It'll blow your mind what you actually come up with, because he could have come anyway. He could have done anything, any way, anyhow. He could have done it all. But he didn't. He came in humility. The true gift of Christmas did not come with a bang or with a bow, but found wrapped and placed in a manger in his humility. That is how he came. He was and is, and he will always be the greatest and most perfect example of humility that we will ever see. Because in his birth, in his life, in his death, there are countless examples of humility. But to me, one of the most moving, I think, we see in John 13, when Jesus himself is with the disciples who he had taught, who he had poured into, who he had loved, and he kneels down to do what? To wash their feet. To wash the feet of his followers, these dirty, nasty, traveling band of misfits, right? John 13, verses 14 through 17, he says, if then your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not above his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We've already heard him say, this is my family, the ones who do the will of my Father. He says, blessed are the ones who do this. Paul as well has given an example. Look to Jesus' example, and he is giving the disciples here an example. Look, the disciples are found multiple times jawing about position, even up to this point, fighting about who got to sit where, who got to do what. And here's Jesus going low, kneeling down to wash the dirtiest part of these men. But here's the thing. This is really a display of his life and his death right here. Because in this moment, he is going low to wash the dirtiest part of them. But in his death, he was going low for the dirtiest part of us. This is an example of not only how he lived, but how he died, teaching you and me to humble ourselves. It is a good picture, but I don't think it even comes close to doing the humility of Jesus justice. I don't know that there are any words that I could say that would do the humility of Jesus justice. In verses 6 through 11, they encompass a hymn of Christ. And really, if we were to look at 6 through 11 just by themselves, it would be one to remember, one to reflect on. You really see the depths of Jesus' humility in verses 6 through 11. What a hymn that this is, a true gift of Christmas. And as if giving himself for you and I was not enough, you see some things that Jesus gave up for a time, things he put aside for a time, things he chose to let go of for a time, just so he could clutch and embrace the lowliness of what it meant to be a human. It's crazy to think that he still possesses all the attributes of God, but yet also took on the attributes of man. That is far outside my realm of understanding, but that is exactly what Jesus did. He had every attribute of what it was to be a God, but yet had all the attributes of man, fully God and fully man. And when it comes to men, I think, and women, and people in general, I think we can tell a lot about people, as you've often heard, by what? How they spend their money, how they spend their time, but also you can tell a lot about someone by what they pursue. And another thing that I've noticed about people in general is you can tell a lot about those people by what they cling to, by what they hold on to, by what they grab the tightest. Let me tell you, Jesus did not cling to his post. Look at verses 6 and 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So even in his coming, Jesus was still God. He was in the form of God, but he was not clinging to that. He was purposely letting go for a time of his position, stepping away from his post, giving up some privilege in his humanness. But it still tells us that he had all the attributes. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance, the image, the imprint of God's nature. He did not hold on to the equality with God. That word grasp means obviously cling, to clutch, to hold on to. He didn't cling to his post. He stepped out of eternity into time for a people on purpose. He did not grasp what it was to be equal with God. He did not cling to those things. And if you think about the flip side of that, this is the absolute opposite of what Satan does. When he's cast out and he stepped away, he was trying to grasp equality with God. In Adam and Eve's temptation that we just talked about, they jumped at this opportunity to be like God, to grasp equality with God. There's something appealing about that to you and I, to the human, to Satan itself. But Jesus doesn't cling to that. Jesus takes it in a way that no one else could have done. Instead of clinging and jumping at the opportunity to hold on to his equality with God, he jumps at the opportunity to be like us. That's what he does. He leaps at the opportunity to be like us. Jesus is for us. He had us in mind. And you see multiple times throughout Scripture that Jesus had compassion for his people, did he not? Compassion has been described as love in action. When he feeds the thousands of people, it says he looked on them with compassion. When he's talking in parables, he mentions compassion. Jesus' life was lived out in compassion. It was a love in action, which is kind of heartbreaking to think about this season and it being over, because it's the time Jesus gets the most glory from the world. All these people celebrate Christmas on this one day and then fail to celebrate him every day after that until that next year rolls around. But y'all, we have failed to marvel at what God has done. We have failed to sit in awe of the depths of his love in the person of Jesus. And as I've studied these last few days and really in the busyness of Christmas, it's been really eye-opening just by thinking about what all we do during this holiday season that has nothing to do with Jesus. As I said, you can tell a lot about someone, how they spend their time, how they spend their money, what they pursue, and what they cling to. Again, Jesus did not cling to his post. Stepped out of time, out of eternity, into time, but he also did not cling to his privilege. And that is something I think that hits a little bit more home for you and I, for the common man, the common woman. Years ago, this TV show, a reality TV show, came out, and many of you may be fans, Undercover Boss. The idea of this show is the CEO, the founder, the big wigs in the office who created these companies or just lead the companies, step down for a week, a few days, and they go to the bottom of the food chain, right? They mop floors, they clean dishes, they do entry-level work, they do entry-level management type stuff, and then at the end of the show, they reveal themselves, right? And we're marveled by that. Like, the show's been running for over a decade, and we love it. We love this idea of just this big wig coming down low, but yet we fail to marvel at Jesus who's done it forever for all of us. But the show keeps on running. Not hating on the show. It's not a bad show, but I'm saying you get the idea. We're captivated by the principle, but yet we fail to marvel at Jesus doing the very same thing. I have seen doctors, as the time I've been a nurse, who have practiced long beyond they should be practicing because they have a hard time letting go of that title, have a hard time letting go of position and authority and that power, because when you're a retired doctor, you don't get to say a lot of things anymore. I've seen countless business owners have a lot of trouble stepping away from these businesses that they've groomed up, that they've built, have a hard time selling off that business, or have a hard time even passing it down to a family member, a son, a daughter, because we as people want to cling to our power. We want to cling to position. We want to cling to the little bit of privilege that we think that we have. Jesus doesn't do that. These CEOs, these founders, these big wigs that sit in the office and they come on Undercover Boss, like, you got to understand, they are going low for a few days, a week. And it captivates not only our country, but it's also airing in other countries. But Jesus was coming to do so for his lifetime. Going far lower than just mopping floors, as you will see in a minute. Though Jesus had every right, he had every attribute, he had every characteristic, he had every opportunity to show himself God, but yet chose to come in humility. He did not cling to his privileges, but he came to cling to a people. And one of my favorite pictures of this is maybe the greatest story, I think, of friendship that we see, just good biblical friendship in the Bible, the story of David and Jonathan. And if you don't know that story, David is obviously the anointed king, the one who God has ordained to be the next king, and Jonathan is actually the son of the king. Jonathan had more to lose by befriending David than anybody on the planet. But what Jonathan does is one of the most beautiful pictures, I think, of friendship and love and just what somebody lays down for somebody else. And I just want to read 1 Samuel 18:4 to you. And this is what it says. It says, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David. He gave him his armor. He even gave him his sword and his bow and his belt." And if you're not familiar with that, you may just be thinking, this dude just undressed in front of him. He's not really doing anything, just giving him some stuff. But what Jonathan was doing is he was laying down everything that would have set him apart as royalty. He was laying down everything that would have set him apart as a prince. And he was willingly giving it to David, God's anointed one, and saying, "I love you, I'm your friend, and I am worshiping the true God." He was literally taking off what it meant to be royal in order to befriend David. And to me, that's a beautiful picture of someone going low, literally stepping out from being the guy in the palace to being a peasant, willingly giving up. You've got to think this guy would have been being groomed to be king probably his whole life. He said, "No, I'll give this to you. I'll take it off." It was a powerful display of love and friendship. And I think we'd all agree in that, but I will also tell you, it does not even come close. It does not even compare to what Jesus has done for his people, the privileges, the things Jesus stepped away from. It says the words, "He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." We're familiar with the word empty. It means to pour out, to dump it out until it's gone, until the last drop. His life is going to be poured out in obedience to his Father. If you look at the cross, it says that blood and water poured out of him. His very body fluids are going to be poured out on behalf of his people. By taking this form, Jesus is taking on the form of a bondservant, a slave. He is letting go right here of not only heavenly privileges, but even the privileges of your everyday man. He was going in the form of a slave. He's given up everyday rights, though Jesus still had all the glory, possessed it all. All the attributes, he not only was taken on human form, but he took on lowly human form. He made himself nothing in order to relate to a people. His very nature was that of a slave, that of a bondservant. It would be, like I said, leaving a palace to become a peasant. Yet here he is, still God in the form of man, fully God, fully man, God in human flesh, taking on every attribute that it was to be a man. He knew what it felt like. He knew the depths of what it felt like to be human, and yet he was without sin. And all while living an earthly life where he was going to pay for our sin and carrying the weight of our sin for his entire life. He knew what he was headed to do. He wept for people. He had compassion on people. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He felt every millisecond of his 30 plus years. He knew the depths of what it meant to be human. He felt it all. But yet he was without sin, and that's what sets him apart. And this life that he came and he lived, this birth that he endured, all these things, he also didn't cling to that life. He could have in a second snapped his fingers, been off the cross, had it disintegrated, anything. Again, write down what you think he could have done. He could have done it. He had all the attributes of God, but Jesus was going so low as even to endure a birth. Like, babies die in births. Mothers pass away in births. Birthing is not easy. He endures a birth, being born when he could have come in any way, emptying himself, making himself of no reputation, setting aside his majesty for a manger. That is something we should sit in awe of. He was brought so low in his human form. But by taking on the attributes of man, by becoming human, he was doing something new. When he put on flesh, it changed everything. He was doing something new in his life. Look at how he was found. Look at how he was seen. In verse 8, this is our memory verse of the day. To me, maybe the most compelling of all the verses because of all that's packed in here. Verse 8 says this, that he was being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That verse to me is powerful in itself, and I would encourage you to learn it, know it, memorize it, because in this verse you see how they saw him, you saw what he was doing, you saw why he was doing it, and you saw how it played out, all in this short little verse. He was found in human form. Like, what does that mean to be found in human form? Like, it's clear, like, this is a human. There was nothing striking, nothing just inspiring about his appearance. He looked like a normal, regular baby. His eyes were not glowing fire. He did not have like a booming James Earl Jones man voice when he cried. There was nothing special about him in this moment. He was found in the form of a human. This is how he was seen. He had made himself into be nothing. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, he kind of alludes to this fact too of how he was seen. It says, for he grew up before them like a young plant. It says, like a root out of the dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So here we see the one who had made everything out of nothing has in fact made himself to be nothing. There was nothing that stuck out about him, nothing that he came with that was going to symbolize his royalty, his kingship, his deity, just a baby in a manger in humility. Nothing at all was going to draw attention to say, look at me. Isaiah alludes to the point that many of the people that he came to save, he was going to be rejected by them. He's described as someone that had no beauty, nothing desirable about him. He had no form about him, no majesty that we should look at him. Nothing that says, hey, look at me. I'm here for you. None of that present. Many people who he came to save were going to reject him. It says he was acquainted with much grief. And he was grieving for a people who would never turn to him. Grieving for a people that he came to save who had come in humility to serve and to pay a ransom for them with his very blood. And there's that word again, ransom. Ransom means someone has had to purchase something. Ransom means someone has a price that had to be paid. It says he came to serve and to give himself as a ransom. Keep in mind, give himself. Jesus said himself, like, no one is taking my life from me. I'm laying it down. You don't take it from me. I'm laying it down. And right here, the word ransom is typically used to describe a prisoner or a slave. And if we were honest with ourselves in this room this morning, we're slaves to something or we're imprisoned by something. Mary cries out in Luke 1:38. She literally calls herself a servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord. Paul in Romans 1:1 says the same thing. I'm a slave of the Lord. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. So are we a slave to him or are we a slave to sin? We are being held captive by something, but he has bought us. He has paid the ransom. He put on flesh for you and me. We're covered, paid in full. You know the story. You've been bought. And guess what? You didn't come cheap. I did not come cheap. We joke around Christmas, and I cannot tell you, like, this is our first Christmas with a little one who can kind of understand what's going on. And I have a daughter, so everybody that I see is like, you can afford her right now. Wait, she's 14. You won't be able to afford her. Thank you, sir. Merry Christmas. That's encouraging. Husbands say of their wives, I can hardly afford her this year. Wives will say of their husbands, this gun and safe he wants, I can't afford it. And just to give us some perspective, there's no one that could afford you. There's no one that could afford me. There's not an uncle that you have is wealthy enough. There's not a person you know that is powerful enough. There's not a single person that you know is good enough to afford you except Jesus. Jesus is the only one who could afford what it costs to save you, what it costs to save me, what it costs to pay for sin. The one who created something out of nothing. I asked Kenneth to sing the first Noel, and a particular line in there is maybe, to me, one of the most powerful pictures of Jesus' power and his love for his people. First Noel, that last stanza we sang, it says, then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord that hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood mankind hath bought. He was paying for a people, a ransom. And again, going back to what Paul said, being of the same mind, of one mind, of full accord. I mean, this, what we're singing about is one accord. This is not a Honda sedan, which can safely maybe fit like five people. So it's way more than five people. This is a unified body of Christ. Sing praises to our heavenly Lord who hath made heaven and earth and not, and with his blood mankind hath bought. The one who spoke nothing into something has made himself nothing, has bought us, has paid for the ransom. He is made and looked at as nothing by people. He goes on to give everything for these people. But the beautiful thing is he does not cry out on that cross for an appeal. He cries out on behalf of the people. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. His cry was not for himself. He didn't recant in those moments, living a life of humility, heading up to the cross. He had us in mind to do the will of God in obedience, to be obedient to the Father, humbling himself to the point of death. And we often think about the cross like Jesus' life is marked with humility, but people always point just to the cross and his humility. But his birth was pretty humble. His life was extremely humble. His service, extremely humble. His baptism, humble. His birth, his baptism, his burial, all along the way, living a life of humility. And people put the cross, a lot of times, it was not meant to be a pedestal. Like, it was meant to be humiliating. Jesus was put there to die in the most humiliating way. To die the death he didn't deserve, to die the death of a criminal. It was meant to humiliate him publicly, in front of people, to shame him. Again, they saw him as nothing, He made himself nothing. That's what they wanted him to be seen as absolutely nothing. With that in mind, Christmas is a time to celebrate Christ as the true gift of Christmas. And it's really a time that should bust open our doors to have gospel conversations. And as I've studied this and thought about this, I think our perspectives, if we truly reflected on what Jesus has done and how he has done it, not just looking at his birth, but looking at his life as a whole in humility, we will begin to have a new perspective when it comes to celebrating Christ every day. And that is the tree of Christmas, and I'm picking on Christmas trees, but and some reason it's starting to just register with me and irk me, but the tree of Christmas is not green and full, but rugged and bare. The tree of Christmas is not shaped like a cone or a triangle. It was shaped like a cross. Like, I'm tempted in our own house, and I haven't told my wife this yet, but just to have a bare, empty tree, Charlie Brown style, with one single light at the top of it. Just to get questions, just to spark conversation, because the light of the world, that one light of the world, was going to hang on a tree, and it wasn't a full tree. It was a rugged tree, a bare tree, a tree that was meant to bring shame and humiliation. Like, that's what I'm thinking about today as I've reflected on this. Like, the tree seems so different to me this year. And I love the fullness. I love the fullness around the table and the fullness in the house. But for some reason, the tree just seemed different as I reflected on and dug into the picture of the cross and his humility. But here's the thing. Though they lifted him up in order to shame him and humiliate him, Jesus was going to be lifted up in exaltation by God the Father after all this has played out. And that is good news for you, and that is good news for you, because in that there is redemption. And that is my final point this morning in verses 9 through 11. In the exaltation of Christ, there is redemption. And I think we can say amen to that right there. In his exaltation, there is redemption. It says, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. The word therefore obviously points us back to why it's there, points us back to verses 5 through 8, pointing us back to all we see Jesus had done and accomplished in his life of obedience. Every bit of it was done for his people and to glorify God. By coming, living, and dying as a man, Jesus is able to relate to man, he is able to identify man, and now he has sat down at the right hand of the Father to intercede for man. And now that's a lot. That is a mouthful. By becoming a man, y'all, Jesus had done something new, something better, something greater, in order to make all things new. And the holidays, as Glad was saying, and we're coming to an end, and there's going to be a new year here in just a week away. And we're going to think about all the new. What am I going to do this year? What am I going to do with this and that? But Jesus, in this moment of exaltation, he has given a new name. He is given a new status, new privileges as an intercessor for God's people. And in this exaltation, that word meaning high and lifted up. Not only is he sitting high and lifted up, but his name is high and lifted up. It is a name, it says, above every name. Jesus was his name at birth, but in his exaltation, he is called Lord. This is the name Lord. It is a title. It is a rightful title. It cannot be disputed. It cannot be taken from him. Now, please keep in mind that Jesus never surrendered the attributes of God or anything like that, but this is coming to fruition in his exaltation right here. He has taken his sovereign place. The name is Lord. Throughout time and eternity, everything has originated in Jesus. Everything in between has been kept by Jesus, and everything in the future is moving towards Jesus. Jesus has control of it all. And I think that is another thing that makes my mind hard and difficult to wrap around. Even when Mary held him as an infant, cradled in her arms on that day, he still held the universe intact. That much power, that much attribute. In the womb, we see that Mary magnified him. And we see in his death and resurrection that God the Father exalted him. So from magnification to exaltation, Jesus is God. Hebrews 1, 3, and 4 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And get this, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus' lordship has always been present, but it has come to fruition in his exaltation. It is a name above every name. They say here, a name even more excellent than the angels. Keep in mind, there were people who actually worshiped angels. And in Hebrews, they're kind of making a note of that. Like, he is superior to even angels. He is superior to everyone. Angels are created beings. Jesus put on flesh, went low for a time, made purifications for sin. He paid the ransom, accomplished the work of redemption, and he now has a name of excellence, a name of superiority, a name of supremacy that was bestowed upon him, and he has now sat down at the right hand of the Father. And we often think about that picture of God sitting down at the work is done. But one thing, too, that strikes me is that typically in their culture, the seated position was a position of teaching. We still got stuff to learn. And I'm reminded of that every time I read this verse. We've still got work to do. We've still got things that we can do better. Jesus' name now matches his position. His seat now matches his position. He is the sovereign Lord, the ruler. There is no other name that compares to this name. And one day, that name is going to display its power because every knee is going to bow to it, is what it says in the coming verse. Every knee is going to bow. His name is powerful. Verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Get this, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. It says on the earth, above the earth, under the earth. I don't think we left out a single knee. And for those in Scripture that we see, like the serpents who don't have knees, they were made to crawl on their belly in worship and in awe of him. They have no choice but to bow low. They have no choice but to grovel. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. But what is beautiful to me in this moment, that every knee is bowing down at the name and the person and work of Jesus. At that moment, we see that there's going to be even more demanded. It says that all will confess. So not only are the knees going to bow, but all are going to have to confess, acknowledge, affirm, agree that this is Jesus Christ the Lord. And as I look out here at our group today, and I know many people are sick and listening at home, and I think about all the gifts and talents and all the things we do and are able to do. And it reminds me even more that all we do, we are meant to bring glory to God. At the end of that sentence right there in verse 11, it says, to the glory of God the Father. So why are we to make much of Jesus with what we've been given? Our time, our talents, our treasure. Why are we to make much of Jesus in the way we do things? Because here's the thing, the name and the work of Jesus has already been made much of, and one day we are going, whether you're a believer in this room or not, you are going to proclaim this. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to proclaim and confess this truth. One day everyone is going to acknowledge this. All will confess, and there's good news in that, and there should be terrifying news in that. Because some are going to do so with an overwhelming sense of joy and gladness and appreciation for what God has done for them. And other people are going to do so with a deep, humiliating, life-changing regret. Confessing Christ now is not going to leave you with regret. Jesus rewards his own in this life and the next one. The true gift of Christmas is the gift of earth. The true gift of Christmas is the gift of heaven as well. Jesus is his name, and here that name is called Lord as well. He rewards in this life and the next. He is that true treasure of heaven, the true gift of Christmas, and he is sent to earth for us. And yet we still have people that will leave today, and we still have people all around the world who opened up their gifts, and they're pumped and can't wait to go back to school. But yet, they're going to fail to sit in awe of what God has done. And we get a glimpse. Like, we see not only that Jesus came, but we see why he came, and we see where he is now. Like, we have all the stuff. Like, what more encouragement, what more evidence do you and I need when it comes to anything else? If somebody was to give you that about anything else, you'd jump right in. Would we not? If we knew the why, we knew the how, we knew what the outcome was, that means it's a sure thing. But yet we fail to sit in awe of Jesus. We worry about what people are going to say, and what. But we know what he has done and why he has done it and how he has done it. I remember being asked one time by a family member as I was working in ICU years ago, and they asked me, they said, well, isn't it your job as a nurse to provide safety? I said, no, it's not. My job is to provide care. I do not guarantee anyone's safety. I don't know what is happening. I have no idea if they will remain safe or not. I've gotten emails before with that very question. Can you guarantee this person's safety? No. And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, and I didn't give this to Chad, but I believe it's Susie who is asking about Aslan, the lion, you know, the one who represents Jesus. And she's talking to Mr. Beaver, right? And she says, is he quite safe? Talking about Aslan. And she says that she's kind of nervous about meeting a lion. And what Mr. Beaver says is striking. He says, of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Glad mentioned hardships and miscarriages. Those are hard. We feel pain in this life. We feel sorrow in this life. Following Jesus may not lead us in safety in this life, but we are safe from an eternity separated from him. So is it safe? Not always. But I can assure you that he's good. I can assure you that he has sat down. I can assure you he is sitting right, and he has you in mind. And one day, all believers, unbelievers, angels, demons, under the earth, over the earth, all are going to confess that this one that Mr. Beaver called king, he is indeed the king. One day all are going to proclaim it. One day all are going to have to confess it. And I think if we cannot be unified in anything else, we can be unified in that right there. Gospel unity can be shaped right there, right now. That one day, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to proclaim and acknowledge it. Believing this truth, I think, would change our perspective on everything. Change our perspective on waking up and going to work. Change our perspective on leaving this building today. Change our perspective, certainly, on Christmas. A day when we celebrate Christ because we look back at the completed work that he has done. And now he sits exalted, interceding for us from birth to a burial, from a murder to a manger. All these examples throughout his life of humility, he now sits exalted with a name above every name. And he did it for us. John 3:17 says this. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There is the why. There is the reason he came in humility. There is the reason he gave up things for a season, having all the attributes of God, but yet taking on the attributes of man, coming once, and he died once. But understand that him coming once and him dying once, it is not a one-time gift. This is a gift that rings not only today, but it is going to ring for an eternity. Remember, you did not come cheap. No one else could afford you. But he could. He lived a life where he paid the ransom. So I think that's a fitting way for them to end this hymn in verse 11. To the glory of God. He did all these things for you and for the glory of God the Father in obedience to God the Father. And that is a beautifully fitting way to end the hymn. It's a beautifully fitting way to end this text, end this message, but I think it's even more of a fitting way for you and I to end our lives. That it could be said of us when someone preaches our funeral right here, that they live for the glory of God. That Jesus had done a work in and through them and for them, and they recognized it, they repented, they believed, and God was getting the glory with that person, that man, that woman's life. So as I prepare to close today, and for many, again, maybe some in this room, this being the saddest day of your year, the year when all the expectation and anticipation of Christmas Day is over, and now the dumps have set in, I would remind you that all of your joy, all of your hope, is not found in a box. All the packages, all the gifts that you've opened and received, one day these things are going to give out. One day you're going to get tired of them. One day they're going to break. Whether you break them or your sibling breaks them or your dog breaks it, these things will not last. Remember, our joy is not linked to the temporary. Our joy is linked to the church and to an eternity with Him, a bond that can't be broken, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing that we have received is going to compare to the true gift of Christmas. Nothing. And a God that came and was humble and was broken for you and me, and His brokenness has led to His exaltation. And I think if there's anything we can relate to this morning, it's brokenness. Many people are at their homes right now, sick, broken. I've really come to the realization that, I mean, we're all just broken people. A broken man speaking to a broken group this morning. We have people breaking bones. You have people with broken hearts. You have people with broken spirits. And I feel you, and I'm with you. And I felt the weight of every bit of it at some point in time. And if you're feeling that weight in this moment and all these things are setting in, I would point you to Jesus. I would point you to Him not only today, not only yesterday, but every single day after this. I would encourage you to look to Him. Only in Him, the reason for the season, there is consolation. There is reward. There is hope. There is redemption. Jesus is the true gift of Christmas. Nothing else is going to compare. And it is my hope today as we inch out of the Christmas season onto a new year that you would be made new, that you would look at Him and know that He has done something different. He's been given a new name, a new position, a new seat, reclaimed His sovereign status in these moments. And He did so for you and for me. And it didn't come cheap, but He came in humility. Let's pray.